while. I have a little gift for my, see, look at that. I didn't even know it was Christmas. I thought it was past. But the gift is some hankies, obviously. This is like a clear sign that I better have my hanky out. So, there are some things you can smile about, isn't there? Hopefully I'll reach for that. But with our Bibles open, we are in the last chapter of the book of Micah, the crescendo of the book. And actually, the last part of the book, verses 8 through 20, has been called a hymn or a psalm. Not in a typical fashion, but it has been called a hymn or a psalm, those last verses, verses 8 through 20. But let us begin our reading of Micah chapter 7 at verse 1. This is the word of God. What misery is mine! I am like one who gathers summer fruit at the gleaning of the vineyard. There is no cluster of grapes to eat, none of the early figs that I crave. The godly have been swept away from the land. Not one upright man remains. All men lie in wait to shed blood. Each hunts his brother with a net. Both hands are skilled in doing evil. The ruler demands gifts. The judge accepts bribes. The powerful dictate what they desire. They all conspire together. The best of them is like a briar. The most upright worse than a thorn hedge. The day of your watchman has come. The day God visits you. Now is the time of their confusion. Do not trust a neighbor, put no confidence in a friend. Even with her who lies in your embrace, be careful of your words. For a son dishonors his father, a daughter rises up against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the members of his own household. But as for me, I watch and hope for the Lord. I wait for God, my Savior. My God will hear me. Do not gloat over me, my enemy. Though I have fallen, I will rise. Though I sit in darkness, the Lord will be my light. Because I have sinned against him, I will bear the Lord's wrath. Until he pleads my case and establishes my right, he will bring me out into the light. I will see his righteousness. Then my enemies will see it and will be covered with shame. She who said to me, "Where is the Lord your God?" My eyes will see her downfall. Even now she will be trampled underfoot like mire in the streets. The day for building your walls will come, the day for extending your boundaries. In that day, people will come to you from Assyria and the cities of Egypt, even from Egypt to the Euphrates, and from sea to sea, and from mountain to mountain. The earth will become desolate because of its inhabitants as the result of their deeds. Shepherd your people with your staff. The flock of your inheritance, which lives by itself in a forest in fertile pasture lands. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead as in days long ago, as in the days when you came out of Egypt. I will show them my wonders. Nation will see and be ashamed, deprived of all their power. They will lay their hands on their mouths and their ears will become deaf. They will lick dust like a snake, like creatures that crawl on the ground. They will come trembling out of their dens. They will turn in fear to the Lord our God and will be afraid of you. Who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives the transgressions of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread out our sins underfoot and hurl our iniquities into the depths of the sea. You will be true to Jacob and show mercy to Abraham, as you pledged on oath to our fathers in days long ago. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, we're thankful for your word, a living word, an active word, a word for our good, to teach us, rebuke, and correct and train us up in righteousness so that we would be men and women fully equipped for every good work. Oh, hear our prayer. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Faithfulness. Faithfulness is the victory. If Micah could reflect on that, what would he say of his generation? I don't see the faithfulness. Where's it gone? What I see is unfaithfulness, and there's no victory. And that's why in the notes I said, faith is the victory, or faithfulness. In our generation, are we a faithful people? Are we known for our faithfulness?
No.
There's the answer. We're not known for our faithfulness. Even when people make an agreement and sign contracts, does that mean the contract will be fulfilled? No. So even if we sign the dotted line, it does not mean we will fulfill our obligations. And unfortunately, that happens in the most important institution that we know, and that's called marriage. And many people say, I do, and are not faithful. But when we come to the God of the Word, of the Bible, we come to a God who's faithful in every season, in every moment, in every disappointment, in every triumph. No matter the season, God is always faithful. You see that here in the text, in the crescendo of the prophecy of Micah. Although he begins the chapter in darkness, doesn't he? But the whole chapter is illumined. It's lit up with God's faithfulness. And our faithful God that has been coming to Micah again and again in order to call his people to repentance, back to himself, away from disaster. As he looks around, imagine this is a man who continues to preach to people he loves, to people in his own hometown of Moresheth, in people in Jerusalem, the city he loves. And what does he see after 30 or 40 years of prophetic ministry, of being a watchman for God? And that word watchman that you see in the text has to do with actually the prophets were the watchmen of God. They were the watchmen of God. What does he see? Well, it's like he puts himself as a vine dresser. He's an agricultural terminology. He's the vine dresser. He's going out to the vineyard. And can he find any grapes on the vine? Does he find any of the glorious figs that fall down to the ground? No, there's absolutely nothing there, is there? In fact, what you see about that illustration in verse 2 is that the godly have been swept from the land. Not one upright man remains. Do you feel the turmoil of his soul? This is not a man who is seeing his society and going, it's not my concern. It doesn't matter. He's not cold to the indifference of God's people to God. He's pained by the rebellion of God's people. It hurts him to the core when he looks out at the city of Jerusalem. The whole culture is seeming to be, it's like a cultural collapse. I mean, he uses all kinds of language, doesn't he? about they lie in wait to shed blood, hunts brothers with a net. Both hands are skilled in doing evil instead of in doing good. And then, of course, he talks about the rulers. The rulers, the judges, the powerful, they demand gifts, accept bribes, dictate what they desire. And they all conspire together. And of course, he is pained. And I love that illustration. The best of him is like a briar. I worked a lot in the woods in the state of Washington. One thing Washington is known for is not just beautiful forest, it's lots of briars. Lots of briars. And usually, I always had some briars in my hands at the end of the day, little things going on. Constantly briars. There's nothing good about briars. You want to go around them, you want to whack them down, you want to spray them, you want to destroy them. And that's the best of them. They're like briars. Worse than thorn hedges. But the day of the watchman has come. Now that's important for us to see. The day of the watchman has come. As he witnesses the complete dissolving of the culture, he says to his hearers in Jerusalem, the day of your watchman has come. The day God visits you. Now is the time of their confusion. Now is the time of judgment. That's what he's saying. Now is the time of judgment. Why did the watchmen come? Why did the prophets come? To tell the people of God, judgment is coming. That was the role of the prophets, to bring people back to the book of Deuteronomy, to remind them they had broken covenant and that they need to repent and turn back to the one true and living God instead of the gods of the Ammonites and the Philistines and the Aramites, and all the other gods that surrounded them. Calling them back to faithfulness. That's simply what he's saying here. And confusion has come. Judgment has come. And what really strikes the reader is the complete family breakdown. Did you notice that? The complete family breakdown. He says this. Do not trust a neighbor. Put no confidence in a friend. Even with her who lies in your embrace, be careful of your words. That's his wife. For a son dishonors his father. A daughter rises up against her daughter. A daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the members of his own household. It appears to be in Micah's generation that the day of the Lord's visitation to declare judgment is a time in which the family is completely, utterly broken down. So it's not new, is it? The family breakdown in society. I mean, we can see it in our own society. Plenty of statistics can be spoken of, but many of us know the realities within our own family systems that of family breakdown. And what is also interesting in rabbinic teaching in an intertestamental period of time and in the days of Jesus is that this text represents the end times. What will happen at the end time? Well, there will be this dishonor of parents, this dishonor of mothers and mother-in-laws, and all this dysfunction within the family unit. And we know this because even Jesus quotes from this text of Micah. And he does that in Matthew chapter 10, verse 35, when he says, "For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household." Does that sound familiar? That's a direct quote from Micah 7. From Micah 7. What does Jesus say about himself? What is he saying about himself? What is he saying about the proclamation of the kingdom of heaven? What is he saying about the gospel? Will the gospel create conflict? Will it create problems within families? Yes. Because the gospel is God's righteousness, isn't it? And when God's righteousness comes, the remnant cling to it, but the rebellious flee from it. Right? The remnant cling to it, but the rebellious flee from it. And what we do know in the first century church is that many men and women who converted to Christianity were kicked out of their families. They were shunned from their families and the vocations of their families. This was done constantly, not only within Jewish circles, but also Gentile circles. And we know that this still exists today in Muslim lands, not just Muslim lands, but Hindu lands and various other religious systems. When someone comes to faith in Jesus Christ and begins to herald the kingdom of heaven, it does not often go well for them in their family. There's conflict, right? But what is creating the conflict? That's the question. What is creating the conflict? We might say, well, it's the one who's left the family system, who's found a different way to live. But the Christian views it the other way. The conflict is not coming from the one who has come to the gospel and to follow Jesus Christ, but the conflict is coming with those who opposed the kingdom of heaven. There is where the conflict is. Now remember, the family strife in Jerusalem in the 8th century was pretty horrific. This is what Micah is saying. Undoubtedly, there were conflicts between the remnant and the rebellious, right? Between the righteous and the unrighteous. Could you imagine somebody saying, I think Isaiah is completely right. I like what Micah is saying. Hosea makes a lot of sense to me. And the father says, so you don't like my idols? You don't like Molech? You don't like Baal Peor? Then get out of my house! And it wouldn't have been like, just leave, right? No, they would have thrown him out of the door. That was happening here in the 8th century. That has happened throughout all of human history, in fact. But those who were listening to the prophets were in rebellion with the thought of the day. And it cost them. How often were the prophets persecuted? What do you read in Hebrews chapter 12? A lot, right? Constantly. God's people didn't even want to hear the prophets. There was conflict then. And when Jesus came, the watchman, right? Prophet. It caused division as well. The gospel will cause division within families, within communities. But is it really the gospel, or is it just human sinfulness that's the problem? Human rebellion against the righteousness of God that comes to us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. I do believe that's what's happening here, especially when you can see that clearly the rabbis were teaching about this as an eschatological reality because they knew about Micah. They knew that actually the prophets, the word of God, had caused conflict. There were divisions within families, just as Jesus, when he brought the good news to fulfill all righteousness, isn't that what Jesus said? To fulfill all righteousness. That's why he had come, not to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law, to fulfill all righteousness. Conflict happened because Christ had come. Now, of course, that conflict would undoubtedly discourage all of us here, I think, if that was in our families. If that was rampant amongst our families, it would create great pain within us and darkness that you see here in the text, or just discouragement. But even in the midst of all the discouragement of Micah, there's hope in the hopelessness, isn't there? There's hope in the midst of this hopelessness for Micah, even though he is opposed by most of his countrymen, even though he's probably derided like Jeremiah was derided. He says this in verse 7. As he looks at the hopelessness of the nation, the complete cultural collapse of God's people, a complete family breakdown, in God's people, he says this, "But as for me, I watch in hope for the Lord. I wait for God, my Savior. My God will hear me." Hope in the hopelessness. Maybe that's where you are. There's lots of people, as you go through the Christian life, there's times of hopelessness. That just comes. It's, you focus on it, you fixate on it. But you can't stay there, can you? What does hopelessness do in a man or a woman's heart? It destroys you, doesn't it? You shrivel up and die. You see, the hope is the only remedy for hopelessness, isn't it? Hope in God. Hope in the Lord. Just like Habakkuk. Habakkuk lived in a time of great turmoil and destruction, and he said these words in Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 17, "Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there is no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stall, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior." Defiant, isn't he? In fact, hope is defiant against hopelessness. It's the light in the darkness that one needs when you're in a cave. And he's feeling that. Micah is feeling that, but it might be you. The psalmist in Psalm 130 says, verse 5, "I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I put my hope." And that's in the midst of the darkness for the psalmist. I will still trust God at his word. He is a faithful God. He's been with me all these years. And in this darkness, I will trust in his word. I will keep the lamp lit. I will have it in my hand. I will walk through this darknessness, this hopelessness, with the promises of God, not in my hand, but in my heart. But in my heart. Because the God I worship, the God I serve, is a righteous God. Listen to verse 8. Listen to verse 8. "Do not gloat over me." He's speaking to his enemies. But actually, I think it's actually Zion or Jerusalem that is speaking, personified here in the hymn. "Do not gloat over me, my enemy. Though I have fallen, I will rise. Though I sit in darkness, the Lord will be my light." Do you hear this hopefulness in the midst of hopelessness? You can laugh. You can gloat. You can taunt. But God will raise me up. God will be my light. It won't be like this forever. I won't be in this situation forever. No. No. And what I love about this hymn of Micah at the end, personified in Jerusalem, is that verse 9. Verse 9, "Because I have sinned against him, I will bear the Lord's wrath." It's like for the first time, Jerusalem is honest in this hymn. I deserve God's judgment. We deserve God's judgment upon Jerusalem. We deserve God's judgment upon Judah. They're confessing their sins. They're acknowledging their wickedness and rebellion. "Because I have sinned against him, I will bear the Lord's wrath." Why? Why can they say that? Why can they say, "I deserve God's judgment. I deserve the Assyrian onslaught upon Judah." Why can they say that? Because they're confident in who? They're confident in God, aren't they? They're confident in his word. They're listening to the prophets. They realize we are guilty, all of us. We have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We all are sinners. I actually think that's the beginning of hope. That beginning of hope begins there. Begins an acknowledgement of one's sin, not only those of the 8th century BC, but of one's sin in life, no matter the century or the culture or the circumstance of one's life. This honesty, because I have sinned against him, I will bear the Lord's wrath. But what is so important for us to hear in the Word is that his wrath is of short duration, right? His anger does not last. In fact, what do you see in the second half of verse 9? Until he pleads my case and establishes my right, he will bring me into the light. I will see his righteousness. I love that. He goes, we deserve God's wrath. But you know what's going to happen? God is going to plead my case. He's going to be my advocate. Because that's what God had promised before. That even if judgment would come, he would bring his people back. Even if judgment would come, he would relent if his people repent. And I love this idea of our righteous advocate here, that God is our advocate. And where do we hear that language about advocate or paraclete? Well, none other than 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, our defense attorney. We got wonderful representation, brothers and sisters. Wonderful representation in Jesus Christ. He speaks to our Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sin, not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. That even though we sin, we know we have this wonderful, wonderful advocate who died for us and forgives us. That ought to delight our hearts, really. But there's this confidence that I see in Micah as Jerusalem is supposed to be celebrating. And of course, of this final victory, it appears that everything is going to be turned on its head. The Assyrian Empire in the context is going to be destroyed. But even the enemies in the future that it will be against God's people will be destroyed. Let's look at that very clearly. Then, verse 10, then my enemy will see it and will be covered with shame. She who said to me, where is the Lord your God? That's the taunts of the Assyrians, isn't it? From the walls, from beyond the walls. They're taunting Israel. Where is the Lord your God? My eyes will see her downfall. Actually, the word see is feast on their downfall. I love that language. My eyes will feast on your downfall. Her is the feminine for Assyria. That's the Assyrian Empire. The day for building, and then it says like this, my eyes will see your downfall. Even now she will be trampled underfoot like mire in the streets. That is the destruction, I believe, of the Assyrian Empire in 185,000 men in 701 BC. But he continues on in verse 11, and I think it's pretty important for us to see this too. The day for building your walls will come, the days for extending your boundaries. In that day, people will come to you from Assyria, cities of Egypt, and from Egypt and Euphrates, from the sea to sea, from the mountains to from mountain to mountain, the earth will become. Now, I want to stop right there. That is wild. First off, you're going to Zion itself, and then all of a sudden, the walls of Jerusalem are extended, and now everybody's called to the party. So the pagan nations are being destroyed, the Assyrians. And then, in another breath, he's saying, oh, by the way, the Assyrians, after we extend the walls of Jerusalem, the Assyrians and the Babylonians and the Egyptians and all the people of the Fertile Crescent and beyond are all going to be invited to the glorious party, to Jerusalem itself. And you're scratching your head as you're reading. You're going, what's going on here? What's he speaking about here for us, the reader? I believe he's speaking about more than just the Assyrians' destruction, and that it's making larger the boundaries of the city of Jerusalem. We know Hezekiah had done that. But what we do know in history is that the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem by Nehemiah were small in comparison to the rebuilding of the walls of Hezekiah. And what we do know is the extension of that city by Herod, well, he wasn't even a Jew, and nor was he part of the Messianic line. So what is he speaking of here? What walls are being extended so that all the nations would be able to come in, not just Jews? Well, you go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Verse 6 says this: God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you. He will judge. That's what you see here in the text too, in Micah chapter 7. And give relief to you who are troubled, and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power. On that day, he comes to glorify in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. Not just Jews, but all those who have believed. This includes you, which were primary Gentiles. He's speaking to Gentiles. This includes you, because you believed our testimony to you, or the testimony about Jesus Christ. So if you look at this text, it's going well beyond the city walls of Jerusalem. The extension of the city of Zion goes global, right? It goes throughout all the nations, through all of time, through our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. But we have to finish this up. Okay. Our pardoning God. Now, we've heard the shepherding language in verse 14. Shepherd your people with staff and also feed them. And then there's a bunch of language about Bashan and Gilead. Some of you, maybe Bible geeks, would like to know. Gilead's a wonderful pasture. Bashan is known for their forest and their actually breeding of animals. That's some of the cultural context, that it's a fruitful place, a place where God's people can be shepherded. Okay? So that's some of what is going on there, the shepherding of your people. Now, brothers and sisters, who do we know is the final and most glorious shepherd of God's people? What does Micah first say? Who is the shepherd of God's people? God is. And when we go to the New Testament, chapter 10 of John, who is the good shepherd? The Lord Jesus Christ. Even when Jesus is saying that, he is claiming divinity in that moment. He is the shepherd of Israel. He is the good shepherd that gives his life for the sheep. And not just sheep from the Jewish pasture, but sheep from the Gentile pastures as well. He is the good shepherd. So we see that same language again. And again, the kingdom this good shepherd is bringing his people in is an eternal kingdom, as Jesus says in John chapter 10, verse 28. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. That's how wondrously he shepherds the elect. That's how wondrously he shepherds the remnant of his people. That no one can snatch them out of my hand. And what is God's response to Micah? And I want us to go there really quickly. Verse 15. He's calling God to shepherd his people, and God says this: as in the days when you came out of Egypt, I will show them my wonders. Oh yes, he'll come to you with a shepherd that can heal the blind and the lame and make the dead rise. Right? He's going to show wonders through the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord. And as I think about the persecuted church, verses 16 and 17, where the nations will come crawling with fear before the resurrected, ascended, and now returning Jesus Christ, they are all bowing the knee. They are all in the dust. And I love the language, licking the dust. And we might find this language to be, oh, that seems pretty hostile. Remember, throughout most of history, Christians have lived under opposition by some tyrannical force that killed them, often in mass. And so to hear that God will vindicate them in the end, even though they are executed by beheading, even though they're crucified, even though they're burned alive, even though their children are taken from them, that God will bring vindication in the end on the last day when he comes again. I'm confident of that, is what the believer says. He will do that. Every knee will bow and every tongue confess, and all wrongs will be righted by our glorious, victorious Jesus Christ. And then you get to that wonderful verse in verse 18, who is a God like you? I know, that's a good, hallelujah, right? Who is a God like you? And listen to that language again. The language is glorious. Who pardons sin and forgives the transgressions of the remnant of his inheritance. You did not stay angry forever, but you delight to show mercy. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. You will be true to Jacob, to Israel, and show mercy to Abraham, as you pledged on oath to our fathers in days long ago. Our God is a God of compassion, isn't it? In fact, you could hear God speaking to Moses, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to a thousands and forgiving wickedness and rebellion and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children and their children for the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. Again, quoting the second commandment. But also, you remember there's a guy named Jonah? He got really mad at God, didn't he? After there was a mass conversion, a mass repentance of the people of Nineveh, the arch enemy, Assyrian capital, right? The arch enemy of Israel. This is what he says. He prayed to the Lord. Oh Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That is why I did so quickly to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. And I'm mad because he wanted them to die. And they repented instead. They relented. That's the kind of God we have, a God who not only forgives Jews, but forgives Gentiles as well. Isaiah, contemporary of Micah, says, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are as red as crimson, they shall be like wool. Isaiah 55:7, let the wicked forsake his way and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord and he will have mercy on him and to the God and to our God, for he will freely pardon. And Jeremiah 31:34, no longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, say, know the Lord, because they will all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their wickedness and I'll remember their sin no more. I'll remember it no more as if it had never happened. That's how completely pardoned you are, as if it had never happened, unless you want to continue to live in that sin, unless you want to continue to live in rebellion against God. But we know for those that repent and believe on Jesus and follow him, there's this wonderful hope, isn't there? That our sins will not be remembered no more. And that brings me to the psalm. Psalm 103. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he labor. He will harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. That psalm is glorious, isn't it? this faithfulness, really, that's forevermore. Because how far is your sin removed? As far as the east is from the west. That's even more complete than hurling our sins into the depths of the sea. No, he forgets them forever. Our faithful God forgets them forever. These promises that we're talking about, reading from Scripture, well, they were promised to our spiritual fathers, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. They were prophesied by Micah and the other prophets. They were proclaimed in the death and resurrection of Christ Jesus our Lord. And they are to be lived out, aren't they? These glorious promises, this righteousness forever, right? Forever righteousness is to be lived out in us, in the righteous remnant called the church. And brothers and sisters, when we see God's faithfulness, it should speak to our faithfulness, right? Because if you are in Christ, right, who is faithful, he is making you faithful. And it ought to make a difference, God's faithfulness seen here in Micah and throughout God's word. It ought to be lived out in our lives. One, through faithfulness to the word. Faithfulness to pray and go to the closet. Faithfulness in service to the saints. Faithfulness in our marriages. Faithfulness in our relationships. Faithfulness in our labor. Faithfulness to Christ in the power of the Spirit. It ought to change us. God's faithfulness is meant to transform our faithfulness, that we would reflect his glory. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, we're thankful for your word. Thankful for Micah, your servant. Thankful for the many servants that came before him and ministered with him and came after. And thankful for the final revelation of your goodness and of your pardoning glorious grace in the sending of your Son, Jesus Christ. Oh, Lord, by your Spirit, help us to live out your faithfulness that is ours forevermore in the spheres of life that you place us. Help us, O Holy Spirit. Amen.